So if you use those, make sure you pick them up. And the kids' devotionals, are, of course, are back there as well. So take advantage of those if you use them to kind of supplement your devotional time. All right, 2 Thessalonians. We're going to start in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians verse 1. I was thinking about this passage this afternoon. Time goes by in a hurry. Well, it's probably not. We're going by in a hurry. Time's probably going the same speed it always has. But I was thinking about this passage this afternoon, and I thought, well, I just preached on this because I just preached a series on Thessalonians. And so I went back into my stuff and looked. I did just preach it in 2005. So it just seemed like the other day. This is not the same message, but it just seemed like it hadn't been that long ago, but I was a little surprised it had been that long. But over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look if you would in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. In other words, it's right. He felt it was completely justified to thank God for them. Here's why, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you, the sacrificial love of every one of you, all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. And so they have this exceeding charity, this great sacrificial love toward one another, so much so that Paul is bound to thank God always for them, and all this is taking place in the face of their persecutions and tribulations. And then it says in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. I think we ought to strive to be worthy, don't you? I mean, I understand tonight that none of us will ever really be worthy of all that Christ died to give us and all that we're going to inherit in him. But I think we should strive. And it's not my message tonight, but I think in the midst of an untoward generation that we live in, we should strive to be worthy. We should strive to be excellent for him. Amen. We should strive to be as godly and as we should. And so I think certainly that's a worthy goal. Amen. To strive to be worthy. Then he goes on and says this in verse again in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. What a thing we were saved from. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the Lord. What a thing we were saved unto when he shall come in all his glory. And we'll be there as a result of that and see that because of what he did for us. I want to take a few minutes tonight in this chapter and think about the justice of God. The justice of God. Father, we pray that you help us tonight as we look into your word, as we pray every Wednesday night, or as I pray every Wednesday night. Help us put the thoughts of the day aside. Help us put the thoughts of tomorrow aside and just focus on your word for a bit. Help us to be ever thankful for what we have. Help us to ever be thankful for what we've escaped. Help us to ever be thankful for what we have to look forward to. And as we contemplate those things, help us to have this desire to live worthy of you, because that desire to live worthy can certainly have an influence on others who have not heard the gospel. And so I just pray tonight that you help us as we consider these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The church of Thessalonica was one of Paul's favorites of the New Testament. He had a couple favorites, and the church of Thessalonica was one of those. And even though it was one of his favorites, and maybe because of this, it was one of his favorites, as we mentioned a moment ago, it was a church that was famous, I guess, for the persecution that they suffered. It was one of the most persecuted of the New Testament churches. They were saved out of an idolatrous community, an idolatrous culture, because of the difference it made in their life. It made them a target of persecution. I don't think we should ever desire to be persecuted, do you? But at the same time, I think we should certainly be in contrast to what's going on around us. And the church, this church was such that they suffered great persecution. And Paul mentions their persecution a number of times in both books. Look over in 1 Thessalonians, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He refers to their persecution several times. The other thing this book is kind of famous for is all the information on the return of Christ. Those two go together. You know, it is the return of Christ that should be the motivator in all that we do. It's the return of Christ that should be the hope that we have in Him. You know, one of the reasons we ought to live godly in an untoward generation is because Jesus is coming again. That's going to kind of bring everything into perspective when He returns. And so this church was a persecuted one, and so Paul many times mentioned that in reference to the second coming. But notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul again mentions it in verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I knew I was going to do that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I probably won't be the only time I do it because I'm going to flip back and forth between the two. I don't know why you listened to me in the first place. You just stayed where we were. It says in verse 4, it says, "So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure." He says, "which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that we might be found worthy." He talks about also for those things which they suffer. And so it was a tremendously persecuted church. And this is not my message tonight, but as I read this, whenever I think about persecution and suffering, I oftentimes think of the church at Thessalonica. And as I was thinking about it today and considering some of the things that are going on in the world and so forth, and you know, when you read about the New Testament churches of the first century and what they went through, and then when you read about the churches that were immediately following the life of Christ, and we read about our Baptist forefathers, I can't imagine what it will be like when this day comes to us. I mean, this was a time, you know, they stood in the face of life, not just life-threatening persecution, but life-taking persecution. Hebrews talks about those who were torn asunder and sawn asunder, and torn limb from limb, and all the person that they went through and suffered and endured. And of course, it's everything we can do to stand in the face of cultural influence. And so I don't know what's going to be like when that day comes to us and we have to face that day. And so again, these two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are books that are meant to be a comfort and encouragement to this faithful church, that Jesus was coming back and the horrendous cost that they were paying, it was going to be worth that. When Jesus returned, it was going to be worth standing. It would be worth it all when Jesus came again. And so this is what the book is encouraging these people to do. But while the coming of Christ was good news to those who are born again, it wasn't such good news to those who have never been born again. Look over in 2 Corinthians, and this one is correct. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Concerning the news of Christ, the news of the gospel. You know, to those of us who are saved, it's tremendous news. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish." In other words, we are a savor. We are an odor, if you will, to the saved and the lost. It says, "To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and the other a savior of life unto life." He says, to those of us who are saved, the gospel is a sweet-smelling thing. It's a sweet savor. And it's a sweet savor in relationship to the lost, but it's not sweet to them because they've never received it. And so Paul says, who's worthy of such things? That we handle the word of life, we handle the gospel in the midst of this lost generation and lost people and lost culture. And he talks about the fact this is a serious matter. And it's made even more serious in the fact that there are only two destinations. There are only two destinations for the soul of man. And that is heaven and hell, which will eventually be cast into the lake of fire. There's only two. There's not a third destination. There's no purgatory or other such place. There's only two destinations. In the face of those two destinations, this thing of a sweet savor, the sweet savor is the fact that God has one plan. So there's two destinations, but there is only one plan that determines where we're going to spend eternity. That plan, of course, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we react to that, what kind of a savor, if you will, it is to us, whether we see it as a sweet thing that we embrace or whether we scoff at it and reject it. It's going to determine where we spend our eternity. Amen. This is nothing hard here for us tonight. And so we see these two places. Now I want you to notice back over in our text in 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 4 and 5, Paul mentioned that he mentions the believers who were paying the price for their sin, as we read just a moment ago when he talked about the punishment that they were enduring. Now I'll go back over to 1 Thessalonians, where I wanted to go earlier when I got ahead of myself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul gives us the testimony of this church. He tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5 that they're suffering this tremendous persecution. We go over to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and we get a glimpse of their testimony in 1 Thessalonians 1. Look, if you will, in verse 5. It says this, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place where your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And so Paul gives us their tremendous testimony in this passage, the fact that they have this testimony that in the midst of their suffering. And Paul said that this testimony, I don't believe in lifestyle evangelism. If you know what lifestyle evangelism is, it just simply means that we're not really to be confrontational, but we're just supposed to live the gospel and people see us living the gospel and therefore accept Jesus. I wish it were that simple, you know, that we could just live godly in an ungodly culture and that would attract people. But I do believe that lifestyle has a lot to do with the acceptance of the gospel. You know, how we live, how we present ourselves, how we carry ourselves, goes a long way toward people listening and hearing what we have to say. And so Paul said that their demeanor, their lifestyle, their way of life after they got saved had such an impact that Paul said the preaching was the last thing that they had to do, that the people were already attracted. There was already this desire to hear the gospel because of their lifestyle and because of the way that they were living. It was making the message of the gospel appealing unto many. Now, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, back over in our text, in verse 4 and 5, that their testimony of their changed lives, of their faithfulness in the face of suffering for Christ, in verse 4, was a manifest token in verse 5. He says, well, let's go back and read verse 4. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Which is, he's referring now to their faithfulness, to their steadfastness in the midst of persecution, their contrast to the world around them, that difference that Christ made in their life. He says, he refers to that as a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God in verse 5. And Paul was saying that their testimony of a changed life and their willingness to suffer for Christ was proof, was evident to the world around them that God is real and the gospel is real and that Christ brings real change. And he's talking about the fact that their faithfulness in the midst of persecution, their testimony, that was the evidence of the gospel in this case. It was a manifest token. It was something that people could see and that people could hang on to and that people could understand. And he calls it again this manifest token, this great contrast in their lives to their own past, and this great contrast to the world around them was proof of the reality of the gospel. You know, people need to see some reality that's real, that it makes a real difference in people's lives, that it puts those who hold to it in contrast to a lost and dying world, and that proof was such, and here's what Paul's driving at, we'll see in a moment, that proof was such that it made those who saw it guilty, made them feel guilty, gave them a sense of their guilt when they saw the difference between the converts, those who have been born again in the church of Thessalonica. Their life was such that it put them in such contrast that it brought guilt, it brought conviction as they saw the difference that Christ made in their life. Amen. You with me so far? It brought great conviction on them. So when people persecuted them and they still lived for God, even though they were under persecution, it was proof that God would be right and God would be just when he held those who had rejected the gospel accountable. Now let me trot through that one more time. Because they were saved and because of their testimony, because of the difference that Christ had made in their life, and because of the fact that they would not surrender that in the face of persecution, in the face of pressure, in the face of peer pressure, whatever it may be, Paul says that standing for God proved that it could be done. It was a manifest token. It was a manifest evidence that the gospel is real. And so because of that, Paul says this, that when God brings judgment on those who rejected Christ, who reject the gospel, he will be just in doing so, because not only have they heard the gospel message, but they've seen it lived in the lives of those in the church at Thessalonica. They've seen that it is real, that it makes a difference, that it puts you in contrast, that it changes your lives. And when they faced persecution and continue to live godly rather than surrendering, it just made it even that much more so. Amen? You with me? Our lives, now take this in the context in which I'm saying it, our lives should be such as God's people that it is a condemnation to the world. That our lives should bring condemnation because we're living godly in an untoward culture, in an untoward generation. And so Paul says that this is so much so that God will be right and just when he brings judgment on those who have persecuted these people at Thessalonica and for those who have rejected the gospel. You have to notice a point here, and that again is this, that their uncompromising stand in the face of horrible and even deadly pushback was evidence itself that the gospel and salvation is real. Their testimony in the face of such pressure was evidence that the gospel changes lives. The obvious and outward difference it made condemned those who rejected the new birth. The gospel was a testimony against them, but the lives of those in Thessalonica whom God had changed was also a testimony against them. And the same thing's true. Our message, the fact that we witness to people and tell people the gospel, should be a testimony against them, but so should our lives be a testimony against them. Now, we don't want to go around, our goal should not be to be a testimony against the lost, but in living godly and living for the Lord and the contrast that's there, it's an evidence that the gospel is real. This is why I harp so much about contemporary Christianity, because they want to do away with that difference and make us like the world, where Paul says we're supposed to be a manifest token. We're supposed to be an evidence that the gospel is real. So much so that even our life brings guilt and condemnation upon those who have not been saved. Now, we don't go around thinking, boy, I can't wait to make somebody feel condemned today. No, that's not supposed to be our goal. We're supposed to live godly. That brings condemnation. How many times have you heard me say, you don't get down in the ditch with them? We try to present a life that brings condemnation so that they might hear the gospel. Now, Paul next turns his attention, though, to the judgment of those who rejected the gospel that had so impacted the Thessalonian church. Now, Paul assured those at Thessalonica that Jesus is coming again. And when he does, he assures them that he's going to judge all those who had never received the Savior. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, he's talking to this persecuted church. And some of those in Thessalonica, we don't have time to get into all this tonight, but some of those in Thessalonica have begun to become concerned that maybe Jesus had already come, or maybe they were under such much persecution, they were a little bit confused about end time events. They thought maybe they were in the tribulation period. And so Paul comes along and says this in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, do what? rest with us. Don't panic. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, rest with us. Have confidence in what you've learned. Jesus hasn't come. He is coming. And when he comes, he's going to deal with all those who have rejected the gospel and those who have been persecuting you because of their hatred of Christ, because of their hatred of the gospel. He says, just rest with us. It's going to be okay because Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming back. So he turns his attention now to those who are going to be judged. If you're not saved tonight, then if Jesus comes today, you face the judgment of Almighty God. And so in verse 8, he says this. He says Jesus is coming back in verse 7. And then he says concerning the judgment of God, he says in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though verse 8 is oftentimes used in reference to hell or as an illustration of hell, flaming fire doesn't refer to hell. Flaming fire refers to the Savior in verse 7. It says in verse 7, and you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And so it's not hell that it's referring to. It's referring to the Savior when he returns. Fire, as many of you know, in the scriptures, is oftentimes an illustration or an example of judgment. Look over in the book of Revelation. Jesus isn't coming back in flames, but he is coming back in flaming fire. It's oftentimes used to picture Christ himself as the judge in Romans 1, verse 14. Speaking of this one that John saw among the golden candlesticks, in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white as wool, or as white as snow, 1:14, and his eyes were as what? A flame of fire. Look what it says over in chapter 2 in verse 18. And the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto what? A flame of fire. Look over in chapter 19. We could look at some others, but chapter 19. In verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Now, this is talking about his coming, which we were just talking about. In righteousness, he just judged and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it says that he's coming back. He's not coming back in flames. This isn't a reference to hell. It's a reference to judgment. Jesus is coming back with those eyes that are as a flame of fire that will pierce even the soul and the motives and the intents of heart as God judges the world for the rejection of the gospel that he has provided. You know, in his eyes, it is his eyes that see into, as I said, into the thoughts and the motives of the heart that the Bible oftentimes focuses on when it talks about Jesus as judge. So many times when the Bible talks about Jesus as the judge of those who reject the gospel, it focuses on those eyes that are as a flame of fire. There's no hiding from them. There's no hiding from them. So he describes this judgment that Jesus is coming back. He assures those at the church of Thessalonica that their decision to accept Christ and to live godly in an ungodly culture is going to be worth it when Jesus comes back, because he is going to judge those who have rejected the gospel. He will come back not as the humble Savior that came before, but as the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire. Now, next Paul does this in verse 5 and 6. He gives us the character of this judgment, what this judgment's going to be like, or the character of it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 5 and 6, it says, which is the manifest token of the what? The righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you suffer, seeing that it is a righteous thing to recompense tribulation on those that trouble you. And God tells us when describing the character of this judgment, God says two times, it's going to be a righteous judgment. A righteous judgment. Righteous simply means morally right. Morally right. So that this judgment that God's going to carry out on those who have rejected the gospel is going to be right judgment. It's going to be righteous judgment. It's going to be morally right judgment. Now, this would be surprising to the world and a whole lot of those who profess to be Christians in churches scattered all over the country that God would judge anybody. But Paul says that Christ is coming back in a flame of fire with those eyes of judgment, and he's going to judge those who have rejected the gospel, who never got saved. And Paul says when he does so, it is going to be morally right for him to do so. It's going to be right, just, righteous for him to do so. So he describes this judgment as righteous judgment. Are you all with me? Amen. He says it's righteous judgment. You believe tonight that when Jesus comes back and God judges man for the rejection of the gospel, it's going to be a right thing? Amen. Certainly it is. It's going to be a morally right thing, a morally righteous thing for him to do. Paul then tells us that this judgment is right. It's morally right. It's morally righteous. And he says it's going to be so for two specific reasons. It's going to be so. The first reason it's going to be morally right is based on the reason itself. The first reason this judgment is going to be morally just, morally right, is because of the reason itself. And that reason is twofold. First, Paul says that it's righteous, it's morally right, it's right, based on its reason, because the people who are lost, the people who are going to suffer this, endure this, do not know God. Notice that he says in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So God says, first of all, that when Jesus comes back, he's going to hold those accountable who have rejected the gospel, who have persecuted God's people, who have turned their nose up, if you will, to the gospel, have never gotten saved. And God's going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, judging them. As we saw, that's a morally righteous thing. It's morally right to do so. And Paul says, one of the reasons it's morally right to do so is because these people do not know God. Now, that sounds maybe harsh to some at first, but it doesn't mean what you might think that it means. Paul makes the statement that would shock many Americans, and that is, he says this, that people who are not saved do not know God. Now, that'd be shocking to many because everybody would think they know God. But Paul says, if you're not saved, you do not know God. And if we've never been born again, before you got saved tonight, you didn't know God. You might have known of God, but you didn't know God. Though you might have known a lot of facts about him, you didn't know God. And so Paul says, they're going to suffer the righteous judgment of God because they don't know God. The word know in this verse means this. It simply means to find out the facts. To gain an understanding, in this case, of God. To gain an understanding of God, and then to regard him based on that knowledge. So in other words, to know God in this text means to find out what you can about God, then regard him based on what you know. Understand him based on the knowledge that you've gained. Respond to him based on the knowledge that you have received. He says those who are going to suffer this judgment, and righteously so, it's because they have not done that. You know, people who are not born again usually have all kinds of beliefs. They've got all kinds of theories. They've got all kinds of theologies. They've got all kinds of philosophies about who God is and what God is, who or what God is to them. They're confident that they're going to heaven because their hope is in their God. They'll say God, but in their God. Because they believe in God as they define him, they think they have no worries. But Paul said, God will be just in judging these because God has given them 66 books of divine revelation so that they might know him. So in other words, we hear this thing all this time about, well, what about somebody who's off in the deepest, darkest part of Africa where they've never heard of God and so forth? Well, first of all, everybody everywhere is looking for God. And I believe that that person way off in the middle of nowhere, if they're seeking God, God will send somebody to them, just like he did that Ethiopian eunuch out in the middle of the desert, if we're seeking. He's talking here about the fact that we have available to us 66 books of divine revelation through which we can know him. And he says, God is righteous in judging those who reject the gospel because they don't know him, and that knowledge is willful. Or at least that knowledge is the result of their own apathy concerning God and concerning the truth. Listen, we talk about having a Bible. It's why it's so important that we have confidence in our scriptures, because it is the only way to know him. And this thing of the fact that we have a Bible, that we possess a Bible, is not some kind of neutral thing. The fact that we possess a Bible, the means of knowing God, makes us accountable for that knowledge, whether we pursue it or not. Does this make sense to us? God gave us a Bible. He gave us his word. We got 66 books of divine revelation through which we can know him. And it's not a neutral thing where we can say, well, if I don't touch it, then somehow I'm not accountable. If I don't pick it up, if I don't read it, then somehow I'm not accountable. No, we're accountable by the very fact of its existence, that we have the ability to know him. You tracking with me? Paul says they're accountable and God will be righteous in judging them because they have everything they need to know him. Paul said that God's given us this divine revelation. Yet rather than finding out what God really says, rather than pursuing God's word to find out who God really is, they choose their feelings and opinions over God. Rather than turning to the scriptures, they turn to Google or ChatGPT or some nonsense to find out who God is and what God is. Rather than turning to the one source, the one resource God's given us to know who he is. God's saying, here I am. God's judgment will be just because they don't know him when they've been given every means necessary to know him. So God's just. Come on, do you agree with me? God is morally right in holding them accountable because he's given us everything we need to know him. Secondly, the judgment of God is right in its reason, not only because God's given us his word, but also because they have not obeyed the only plan that God has given man for salvation. He says in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them first that know not God. The first reason this is going to be morally just is because they've chosen not to know him. But then secondly, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says this judgment is righteous in its nature because of its reason. The reason for it is they have the ability to know God, but they refuse to, or they're apathetic toward it. And then secondly, because they refuse to obey the only plan that God has made in order for us to be saved. You know, God's only plan for man is the gospel. Isn't that true? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, singular definite article, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So it's available to everyone. God's given us his word so that we might know him. He's made it easy for you. He's given you one plan. It's not multiple choice. He's given us one plan. And that plan, Paul said, is the gospel. It is the power of God that God uses to save people. And we can find out everything we need to know in this book that God in his grace gave us. God didn't have to communicate with us at all. I think I won't turn here for the sake of time tonight, but I think most of us understand that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, defined the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, he was buried according to the scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures so that we might be saved. So God's given us one book through which we can know him. And in that one book, he gives us one plan by which we can be saved. God's plans for man to see himself as a sinner in need of saving. It requires a person to be tired of their life without Christ and repent and turn to him. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance, isn't it? It says in verse 8, they turn from their idols. They didn't just turn from their idols. That would just be reforming your life. They turn from their idols, but they turn from something to something, which is God. We must turn from sin and self to God through the Scriptures. Amen? So he says, notice this in verse 8, that these people are facing the wrath of God because they did not obey the gospel. It says in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, though they could know him if they would, and they obey not the gospel, the one plan that God has made. And he says they're going to hell not because they drink or swear or cuss or smoke or do bad things, whatever bad thing you can dream up tonight. That's not why people go to hell. That's not why they end up in the lake of fire. They end up in the lake of fire for one reason. They have not obeyed the one plan that God has made. The word obey means submission. When your child obeys you, what are they doing? Well, they're submitting to you, to your authority. That's what obedience is. It's submission to authority. That's what obedience is. That's why we don't like to obey, because it's submission to authority. That's why we don't like rules, because it's submission to authority. And so he says here, they're on their way to hell because they have not obeyed. They have not submitted themselves to God. They have not submitted themselves to God's plan. Now, I know that most of us here tonight are familiar with this, but we're kind of reviewing doctrine here. That's what we're doing. And so he says they're in trouble because they have not obeyed. God is righteous in judging them. He's morally right to do so because he's given us the means to know him. He's given us one plan, yet they have refused to submit to that plan. So you tell me whose fault it is that they end up in the lake of fire. It's not God's fault. God has one plan to save people, but rather than coming to God and obeying his plan, they've refused or failed to submit. Not knowing God, they formulated their own idea. Since they don't search the Scriptures, they're not going to the Word of God. They've got their own idea, whether it be baptism or out in the deer woods or whatever it may be. They've got their own idea. God has one plan, one way to which all people must submit themselves. But since they don't come to God's word, they don't submit to that. They're unclear on that. So Paul says that God's judgment of those who don't know Christ as their Savior is right because of its reason. And its reason is that they don't know God, though God has supplied what they needed to know of him. And it's right in its reason because they have not accepted, they're unwilling to submit themselves to the gospel. There is submission involved in the gospel. It's not just mental assent to a truth. There is submission. When you think about repentance, to some degree, is submission, is it not?
Yes.
I'm submitting to the truth of the gospel that I am a sinner without hope. I'm submitting the truth. There's not a thing I can do to save myself. I'm submitting the truth that if it isn't for the grace of God, I would be desperately lost. And there has to be a submission to his plan. So they've rejected it. And so it's morally right, God's judgment is, because of its reason. They have the truth, but they refuse to search it. God has one plan, which they refuse to obey. So therefore, God is morally righteous, morally just. Secondly, God's judgment is not only right in its reason, but it's also right in its focus. In its focus. As we've already said and already seen, it's righteous judgment. It will be right when God does this. Don't listen to the world. It's not unjust or immoral for God to do this. It's morally right. God didn't have to do anything. It's morally right. God can do all things. Do you know that? So this judgment is not going to be hard for God. We know that there's nothing too hard for God. It certainly isn't going to be hard here. This is very simple. If you haven't gotten this already, God's given us one way to know him. He's given us one means by which we can be saved. And so when it comes to this judgment, it's not going to be a hard judgment because you've either done it or you haven't. You've either been saved or you haven't. You've either come God's way or you haven't. You've either come by God's plan or you're coming by some man-made plan or your own plan. Look over in John chapter 3. How can we not go there for this point? Speaking as a man speaks, God's not going to be in heaven on judgment day agonizing over whether or not you should get in or out. Because it's very simple. It's based on the acceptance of the gospel. which you've either done or you haven't. I've either done or I haven't. John 3:18, these are familiar verses to us, good verses. Verse 18, he that believeth not is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned when? We're already born under condemnation. So we got to do something about that. And I either have or I haven't. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he believeth not is condemned already. And here's why. Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has not accepted Christ as his Savior or as her Savior. So we're already condemned. When I accept Christ as my Savior, I am not condemned. I'm no longer condemned because of what Christ did for me. And so I've either done that or I haven't. As he says at the end of verse 18, because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. God's given us his word that we might know him. He's given us one plan by which we can come. He's revealed that plan to us in his word. We only end up in hell for one reason, because we haven't obeyed that plan. And so we've either done it or we haven't. This is not going to be a difficult judgment in the sense of God having to agonize. Not that God could agonize, but we're talking like a man talks here. Agonizing over who's in and who's out. We've either done it or we haven't. Amen. God's judgment will be simple and straightforward, as his plan to save us is. God's made this whole thing simple. One plan. I don't have to try to figure things out. There's just one plan. I've either accepted or not. So when I stand before God, it's only going to be a matter. It's not going to be a matter what charity I gave to. It's not going to be a matter of how good a person I am. It's not going to be a matter what church I went to. It's not going to be a matter of whether I was dunked in tap water or not. It's going to be a matter of, have I come by God's plan? That's all it's going to matter. Now notice this secondly, or thirdly, wherever we are here. We see this righteous judgment, that it's morally right, that God's judgment is going to be morally right, morally just. Of course, the world tries to convince us that God can't be moral or just if he judges anybody. But he's going to be morally just, because he's given us his word that we might know him. He's given us one plan, makes it simple for us, gives us two options, accept it or not. Amen? And then we see the righteous judgment of God described in verse 8 and 9. He says this in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. And then in verse 9, he says this, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. He says those who don't know him, and therefore they don't come by the way that God has planned, will be punished. Will be punished. The word vengeance in verse 8 is virtually the same thing. It's a little bit different, but it's virtually the same thing as punishment, what we think of as punishment anyway. And then Paul states it outright in verse 9 when he says, who shall be punished. What we need to understand tonight, and again, I know that the world would balk at this, but hell, and of course eventually the lake of fire, is all about punishment. It's not about reformation. It's not a second chance to be regenerated. It is all about punishment. Punishing those who could have known God had they wanted to, who could have accepted the gospel had they wanted to, but chose not to. Therefore, God is morally righteous to punish them for their rejection and for their sin. You know, God punished Christ. You say, well, that's horrible that God would punish somebody. Well, he punished his son. He punished his son for every one of us in this room for our sin. He punished his son. His son bore the punishment of every person's sin. But if we don't receive the gospel, then we have to bear the punishment. God's just, gave us his book so that we could know him, gave us one plan. That plan included pouring out your punishment and my punishment on the Savior, which he bore. Now I can either accept that and allow Jesus to bear my punishment, which sounds like a very good deal to me, or I can reject that, and when I do, then I'm going to have to bear the punishment myself, the punishment of my sin for myself. There's only one plan of God for cleansing sin, and that's the substitutionary death, which means the substitutionary punishment of the Savior. Hebrews chapter 10, almost done here. Hebrews 10. (Clears throat) Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, Hebrews 10, 11, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also witnessed to us. For after that he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and their minds and so forth, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, once I receive God's plan, God punished Jesus for my sin. He takes that, puts it to my account, if you will, imputation, imputes that to my account. Now there is no more offering for sin because Jesus has already borne my punishment. So now I don't have to offer anything any longer for my sin because I'm covered by the punishment that Christ endured through his blood. And so if I reject that, if I reject the ability, the opportunity to know him, and if I reject the one plan that God has made, God is perfectly morally just in holding me accountable because he punished his son for me, and now I have rejected that. And as a result of that now, in doing so, I choose to bear that punishment myself. I mean, this is as simple as it gets, what God did. There's no second chances. There is no purgatory. There's no halfway place that people go to get another chance to earn their way to heaven. All we'd have to do, we won't do it tonight, would be take the time to turn to that story of Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom and the rich man immediately found himself in hell. There's no second chance. He didn't go to a layover, a rest area along the way. He didn't go to another place where he got another chance. Just as surely as to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. If you've never been saved, to be absent of the body is to be present in hell. There is no other chance or other opportunity. Hebrews 9:27 says, is appointed a man once to die, and after this, not purgatory, not a second chance, but after this, the judgment. Because I've rejected God's plan. I get tired of listening to the world and some Christians talk about how unjust it would be for God to hold us accountable. I'm shocked and amazed that God did anything to save us. Hell is not, listen to this, hell is not about another chance. It is punishment for a lifetime of chances. Can I say that again? Hell's not another chance. It's a punishment for a lifetime of chances to come to him by way of his one plan. And people fail to take it. You get saved in this life or you don't get saved at all. I mean, it's just that simple. Hell's full of people today, not because of some sin they committed, but because they did not submit themselves to God's only plan. Aren't you glad that God made that plan simple? All I've got to do is see myself as a sinner, turn from the life that I'm sick of without him, and turn unto him by faith. Aren't you glad it's easy? I am, because the stakes are high. Amen. Secondly, we're almost done here, this punishment of those who do not come God's only way is described in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians as everlasting. Everlasting. Look over in Revelation 20. There are some cults that believe in annihilation, meaning that God would be too kind and loving to allow anyone to suffer eternal torment, so therefore when you die, you go to the lake of fire where you're immediately annihilated. And that's the end of you. Well, that's not what the Bible says. In Revelation chapter 20, for example, look what it says in verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. If you're not saved, if you're saved, you're in the book of life. If you've never come by God's one plan, you're not in the book of life. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, cults would tell us that you would be annihilated at this point. But yet, look what it says in verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into where? The lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for what? Forever and ever. So it's not annihilation. It's continual torment forever and ever as we bear the punishment that Christ bore for us. And we have rejected or turned our back on. So it is eternal. He defines it as eternal torment. Now, what's all this mean to us? If you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
So what's all this mean to us who are saved? And we'll go home. We got to let this sink in. We need to let it sink in that the judgment of God for the rejection of salvation and the eternal punishment that goes with it is not some academic truth. It's not just some theological truth. It's just not something you discuss at church or discuss in an institute class. People are in the torments and the flames of hell as I speak. They're there now. That rich man in the story of Lazarus has been begging for a drop of water for over 2,000 years because he's in the torments of hell because he rejected the gospel. We need to be shocked by that afresh and anew, I think. Come on, don't you agree? We need to be shocked again about this. Now, is this God's fault? No. Because God gave us the means to know him. He gave us one plan by which we could come. All we have to do is accept what Christ said. But we need to be, as God's people, shocked and anew about its reality. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He says, I cannot believe that you will ever pluck a brand from the burning, a lost sinner from hell, without putting your hand near enough to feel the heat of the fire. You must have a sense of the dreadful wrath of God and of the terrors of the judgment to come. He's talking about the soul winner. He says, we'll never see anyone saved. We'll never lead another person to Christ. We'll never be motivated to witness until we get our hands near enough the fire, until we get a sense of the condemnation they face. But we need to remember all that Paul said to the Thessalonian church, that it's not just preaching. Actual preaching is the final step in witnessing. Because in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said this, it wasn't even needful for us to say much. Because of the testimony in your life of the contrast between you and them. Listen, Christianity, church, soul winning is about influence. And in this case, influence is about contrast. And so because of that contrast in their lives, they said there's something vitally different about you, and they could see it in their lives. And as a result of that, Paul says, there wasn't much left for us to do. Paul was pretty much down to, let's pray, because of the contrast in their lives. And so we need to get a fresh vision of the reality of hell. Amen. That God is right and just in doing this. God is morally just in doing this. But that doesn't make those who are there in any less horrific place. And we should have a burden for that. We need to get our hands closer to the fire again. And that may be partly my fault, preacher's fault. It may be we need to have a revival of preaching on hell again and the reality of it. We need to get a vision for that. And then we need to not only go out and just tell people you need to get saved, we need to demonstrate that the gospel is real through the way we live it in contrast to a lost and dying world. The contrast of their changed lives was so great, Paul said that there was very little preaching left to do. Amen? Listen, if you're not saved tonight, there's no need to end up in hell. This is not usually a message I would preach on a Wednesday night. We would consider this probably more a salvation message. But I just felt we needed to preach it tonight. And so if you're not saved tonight, there's no need for you to go to hell. God's given us the book. He's given us one plan by which to come. And you either have either come or you haven't. If you haven't, we would love to help you understand how to come. One man wrote this, the torments of the lost will be self-inflicted. Yes. So they will be in the lake of fire because they have committed spiritual suicide concerning their soul because God gave one plan. So if you go there, it will be by choice. It will be by choice. A writer in the 1800s said this, hell is a truth seen or believed too late. Hell is a truth seen or believed too late. He went on to write this, the pain of punishment will be without the fruit of repentance. Or I'm sorry, the fruit of penance. Weeping will be useless and prayer ineffectual. Too late they will believe in eternal punishment who would not believe in eternal life. who had the opportunity for eternal life. You know, if you're not saved today, you ought to get saved today. Amen. Because the only reason you still have a chance is because of the grace of God. One last quote. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said this, "This that you have heard is the case of everyone out of Christ who has never been saved. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There's hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon nor anything to take hold of. There's nothing between you and hell but air. It's only the power and the mere pleasure of God that holds you up." We're condemned already. If you're not saved tonight, the only thing that's holding you up out of this place is the grace of Almighty God. Amen. But the good news is He's made a way of escape. That's why today is the day of salvation. This moment is the time of salvation. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed, we have a verse of invitation.